Thank you, Jenny. Matthew 18, again this morning. Maybe pray for a moment before we peer into the words of Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, once again, that we have open Bibles into which we can indeed peer. And we pray that as we look into this teaching, we may hear your word to us and be doers of the word and not hearers only. For your name's sake. Amen. Well, last Sunday morning, when we were looking at the first half of Matthew chapter 18, we were looking at the enormous importance that Jesus ascribes to entering the kingdom of God, or we might say becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Jesus. Now, for so many around us today, matters of faith and practice and so on are optional extras, lifestyle choices perhaps, matters of personal choice. So the thinking is what suits you may well not suit the person next door, let alone the person the other side of the world. So carve out your own route, be true to yourself, don't let others cramp your style and so on. Even the guiding network nationwide, who knows, as we know, has been told to change its previous promises to be serve my queen and my God and so on, to be true to myself. That is now the official guide promise. Well, it reflects the mood of the day. And by contrast to that way of thinking, Jesus takes it for granted that nothing can compare in importance with being rightly related to your Maker, knowing that you have a place in God's kingdom. What he wants to say is that nothing could be worse than waking up one day to find yourself excluded from that kingdom and from his presence. So the first half of Matthew 18, up to verse 14, which is our first reading this morning as well, is all about entering the kingdom. That theme keeps on coming in. So in verse 3, Jesus talks about the importance of entering the kingdom yourself. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom. That's addressed to you individually, personally. Verse 5, he talks about receiving other people into the kingdom. And later on in verse 12-13, where he talks about the sheep that has gone astray and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go in search of the one, he's talking about there about the importance of bringing back into the kingdom one who has gone astray from it. So entering the kingdom of God is of enormous importance. Nothing can compare with it. But it is hard. And he gives us two reasons here as to why it is hard. The first is the old one of human pride, of wanting to be first and wanting to be top dog. And he says, if you're going to want to enter the kingdom, you've got to humble yourself, which is the point of becoming like a little child. Not, as Stephen was saying earlier on, that we can now pull our little sister's pigtails or whatever. It's got nothing to do with that kind of childishness. It is to do with the humility of the child who has very low status, or did in that day have very low status in popular esteem. Human pride is one reason it's very hard to enter the kingdom. And the other reason is just that human values are skewed. Everyday life decisions, the things we have to cope with from Monday to Friday and then Saturday and Sunday, seem so much more important to people than being right with God. That's what it comes down to. In fact, I'm reminded of that this time of year by the number of application forms for Bennett School that land on my desk in the month of October. Nothing wrong with that. That's the system. That's fine. Any parent looking at schools will want to choose a good school for their children. But that your child should have a sure place in God's kingdom, says Jesus, is infinitely more important than which school they go to. But that is not the way most people think. Schooling is of primary importance, and we might think about Christian things some other later time. And even Christian parents, I think, can lose a perspective on that so easily. And further, whereas you may be able to get a place at Bennett, indeed you have to get a place at Bennett by being able to tick the right boxes on the form, you don't get right with God that way. Only by humbling yourself and asking for God's mercy and accepting his gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord and his work on the cross. That is the only way into the kingdom. And the reality is that God very much wants you there, whoever you may be. And he has done everything through the Lord Jesus that is needed to make that entry into the kingdom possible. So that essentially is what Jesus is talking about in this first half up to verse 14 of Matthew chapter 18. But then what about life in the kingdom once we've entered it? What's that to look like? And the whole New Testament, of course, addresses that question. And it's addressed in part by Jesus from verse 15 onwards. And what we discover is that within the kingdom, or if you like, within the church, not the kingdom and church are identical, but for our purposes this morning, we can take it that way. Within the kingdom, within the church, the Christian community, sin continues to play its part. Because when we come into God's kingdom, we bring our sin in with us. It was always the problem with monasteries and things in earlier days. You couldn't escape from the corruption of the world, but as soon as you went into the monastery, you took it in with you. Jesus is very realistic about that. It's the very next thing that he talks about, which is rather striking. We've discovered this wonderful reality of the kingdom of God and all the fantastic things that come from belonging to it, being a citizen in the kingdom, being a child of the Father, and so on. And the very next moment, Jesus says, so what are you going to do when your brother sins against you? Slightly depressing, isn't it? Down to earth with a bump. But it's realistic, isn't it? It reminds us that there never was a perfect church, and there never will be this side of heaven and the Lord's return. And the old comment, of course, is that don't go looking for a perfect church, and if you do, don't join it. If you find it, don't join it, because the moment you join it, it ceases to be perfect. So has nothing changed, really? Here we are in the kingdom, and Jesus immediately starts talking about sin in the kingdom. Is life in the kingdom really no different after all? No better than life outside it? And the answer to that is no. It is not that life in the kingdom is no different from life outside. On the contrary, very important things have changed. Essentially what has changed is that being in God's kingdom is to be in his family. Not for nothing are the other people there called your brothers and sisters, because it is what they now really are. And that stems from your Creator now having become your Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. And we need to remind ourselves, don't we, that that is an astonishing change and a privilege. In our culture, we generally, broadly, still use and know the Lord's Prayer quite a lot. But we take those words too easily on our lips, our Father, as if it were the most natural thing in the world to address God as Father. It isn't, of course. He is the great and mighty and awesome God, as we were singing earlier. But he has become our Father wonderfully through Jesus, his Son. That's what being in the kingdom is about. And it means, therefore, that relationships inside the kingdom are family relationships. You are bound together now in a family, which was not the case before. And though that can make for a bumpy ride at times, it also means that there's now a possibility of a kind of relating together, imperfect and sinful though you continue to be, which was never possible before, and should, of course, be the envy of those around us as they encounter a Christian fellowship and wonder what it is that makes us tick. Somebody said the church should be like an embodied question mark in a local community. What is it that is different about these people? Well, it's clearly not they are suddenly perfect, because Jesus talks about sin. And the issue that confronts us in this teaching of Jesus is how to deal with sin in the family. And in particular, how to cope with interpersonal sin. That is what he's talking about here. What he's talking about seems to be not the sin of one person, maybe against the whole church, as if the treasurer were to rush off with the money bags or something of that kind. No, what he's talking about is something much more everyday and down to earth. Just a grievance that one brother or sister, because brother here means brother or sister, it's not just male. It's just the grievance that one brother or sister may have towards another. That's the theme of this little paragraph. And chewing on it this week, I haven't been able to divide it up into neat headings. I tried hard and I couldn't make it work. So nothing on the screen today. No headings, I'm afraid. Sorry about that. And I hope even so that we can see where this teaching is taking us. And you will need to be able to look at it, I think, as ever. None of us who preach have any wisdom of our own to share. What we need is the Word of God open before us. So Matthew 18, 15, page 993 is where we're at. Personal, interpersonal sin. And then the grievance that one brother or sister might have against another might concern one of any number of things. An unkind word or action may be breaking the harmony of fellowship. Some slight or slander or libel or malicious gossip. And financial wrongdoing may be. Not paying a debt, some sexual misdemeanor, a broken promise, something of that kind. The whole range of things. But whatever the reason, the result is that Brother A has a complaint against Brother B. Question then, what should Brother A do about it? And the Bible's answer as a whole is, if possible, Brother A should just forget it and put it out of mind. So there's that lovely verse in the Proverbs 19 verse 11, which says, good sense makes a person slow to anger. It is their glory to overlook an offense. Do you know that verse? It's a lovely one. Let me repeat it. Good sense makes a person slow to anger. It is their glory to overlook an offense. Just put it out of mind. Forget it. I think of a woman who had been married for many years, who was being asked about her marriage, and why it seemed to have been a long and happy one. Well, it had been a long one. It had seemed to be happy. And she said, among other things, before she married her man, she decided to make a list of the 10 things about him and his ways which really irritated and annoyed and upset her. And she'd make a list, and then she would decide to forgive them all in advance and put them out of her mind, so that one of them cropped up in daily life, she'd just have a little look and say, yeah, oh yes, that one's on the list. And she wouldn't think about it anymore. And that prompted the question from a younger person, well, what about the 11th thing then? Or the 12th or the 24th? And she said, well, I just decided that that would be on the list too. She's lovely. I mean, I don't know the couple. And I'm sure like any normal couple, there will also have been things that they had to address and talk through together. But it's a putting into practice of that proverb. Good sense makes a person slow to anger. It is their glory to overlook an offense. But sometimes the reality, as we all know, is that we're too affected by someone else's behavior or sinful behavior to be able just to forget it, because the relationship is damaged. And the damage can't just be brushed under the carpet. And if you try to do that, then it has a way of resurfacing later on in some way and causing further grief. So what should Brother A do? Jesus says that Brother A should get up and go to Brother B and talk it over face to face. Do you see verse 15? It's very clear, isn't it? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And that is usually very hard to do. It's hard to be on the receiving end in that kind of encounter. It can be even harder, actually, for Brother A to present his case calmly and graciously than for Brother B to listen to that case. And Brother A, feeling sinned against, may feel awkward and embarrassed, especially if Brother B isn't aware of anything actually having gone wrong. And Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. But what, in fact, does Brother A do? Well, you know what easily happens. A feels too awkward to raise the issue with B, but he can't leave it alone, so he has a little chat with C instead. He hadn't planned to, but he was just chatting with Brother C, and it just sort of all suddenly came out about how badly Brother B had behaved. Brother C had not been involved until that point, but is immediately very sympathetic and even rather cross with Brother B for this particular behavior, which fuels Brother A's own crossness. And before long, Brother C has passed on a version of the story, probably not quite the original one, to Brother D. And it travels along the line, mutating a bit as it goes, to E and F and G, and perhaps even getting as far as H or Q or Z, just as an issue for prayer, you understand, as it were. And eventually it gets back to B, who's been left out of the process. And by that time, it is very much harder to sort out the original problem. It's even worse, probably, if it never does get back to B. The one who was the cause of the problem in the first place is left ignorant of it. It's even worse ending up like that, because then the little undercurrents of resentment and disapproval are now in place, but they're never brought out into the open. They just fester there, nibbling away at Christian relationships behind the outward smiles and the "how are you?" "I'm good, thanks," and so on. Now that process is very damaging all round. It's very easy to slip into. It helps no one. I know I've sometimes been guilty of it, and I dare say you have too. And Jesus, the Lord of the church, the King in the kingdom, says, "In my kingdom, I don't want you behaving like that. You ought to be quite unlike the world around at that point." It's really very normal in most of the circles in which we move in the course of a week. But Jesus says we're to be different. And how are we to be different? Well, there are three little principles, very important principles there in verse 15. So if you want something to hold on to, you've got three P's at this point. Our response is to be personal, private, and protective. Personal, private, and protective. Three very important principles about your response if you are the one who feels you've been sinned against. The response is to be personal, first of all. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him. Jesus does not say "far off across email." That is far too easy to do and is probably just cowardice. Even the best emails can't smile, and it's very, very hard to unsend one. A letter may not be much better, but it does at least give you the time to think as you write it and before you go to the letterbox to post it. And if a letter is the only practical way for some other reason, maybe the person's the other side of the world, then surely a letter like that needs to be graciously written and to ask questions rather than just make accusations. But we are reluctant to do as Jesus says, partly because we're all so busy and it just seems such a waste of time to go and tell. And so that little process where A tells C, tells D, etc., gets underway. But Jesus says that relationships in the kingdom are so important that it is never a waste of time to handle them rightly. So response in that setting must be personal. Talking of letters, Richard Bewes, a very fine Christian leader known to a number of us, said this: "Over the last 30 years of Christian ministry, I can hardly think of any critical letter I wrote to somebody which I didn't afterwards regret writing." That's from a very gracious man indeed. So our response must be personal. It must also be private. You notice that. "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone," says Jesus. It's no one else's business, certainly at that stage. And it has the enormous advantage, face to face, that A can see how B is taking it, and B can see the spirit in which A is saying it. And the very fact of being together immediately provides, just the two, the context in which these things can be understood. And thirdly, therefore, it is protective, this process. It is protective of the relationship between you as brother and brother, sister and sister, whatever it is. The whole purpose of doing as Jesus says is to make it as easy as possible for whatever has gone wrong to be put right. It's a lovely thing that he says at the end of verse 15. "If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." It was your brother anyway, but the relationship is restored on family terms. It is a lovely outcome, isn't it? There's a very beautiful picture here. This is not an ugly thing at all. This is a wonderful thing. It's about the restoring and building of healthy, wholesome relationships. How desperately the world around needs to know that. It doesn't know how to do it. It can't do it outside of Christ. But within his kingdom, this is how it is to happen. It's a lovely outcome, this. You have gained your brother, strengthening the bonds of fellowship rather than seeing them disrupted. And Jesus teaches it, but in fact the Old Testament already points the way to doing this. We are familiar with the commandment in Leviticus 19, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's where it comes from. It's not a New Testament commandment. Love God and love your neighbor are from the Old Testament. And that commandment in Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself, is preceded by this statement, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. And then it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The point is the relationship is already there where Christians are involved. We are now in the kingdom and the other person is your brother and sister. It is not true of the world around where the other person is just the other person. I think of a lady I'll call Mrs. X, who was a teacher when our children, many, many years ago, were very young and at primary school. And a misunderstanding arose between me and Mrs. X, our daughter's teacher. And she had asked me to go and see her, so I responded. And it was good that she asked me, she explained, and there'd been a misunderstanding, and we cleared it up, which is great. And her parting word was, so we understand each other then. And we did. And that's fine. That's very good. She was happy and it was all cleared up. But that's where it finished, you see, and it couldn't go any further than that. We understand each other. And then we go our separate ways. Life in the kingdom is far richer than that. Something much better and much deeper is going on, because Mrs. X was not, is not, as far as I'm aware, my sister. And I was not, am not her brother, as far as I know. I have no reason to think that she is a citizen of the kingdom. So all we could do was say, we understand each other. Okay, we understand each other. But here, the process leads to the gaining, the regaining of your brother, your sister, belonging together with citizens within the kingdom. Now, I spent a long time on verse 15. I'm not going to spend very long on the rest. Verse 15 ideally is all that is needed, and usually it is all. It will be all that's needed, and we thank God for that. So why not resolve this morning to do as Jesus says, and to keep to this way when you are next tempted to behave differently, to go to person C or D and issue your complaint about B. It's all there in verse 15. But Jesus does envisage the possibility that that process won't work. And then if the matter is a serious one, it's the time to involve others. If it can't just be put aside, if this is actually something that really matters, then others need to be involved. Just a few, two or three, carefully and wisely and not in a hurry. Somebody said in dealing with these relationships, we need a strong brake and a slow accelerator in dealing with these issues. And maybe Brother B will be more likely to listen if a few other people come and agree about the issue. But even then, he may not, and the time may come when the recognized leadership of the church has to be involved and attempt to sort it out. Tell it to the church, says Jesus. And even that may not work. And if you get to the point where the offending brother or sister is simply not behaving as a Christian, and the breakdown of a relationship is so severe, that has to be recognized. If they insist on behaving like a Gentile or a tax collector, like people outside the kingdom, then you have to treat them for a while as if they are outside the kingdom, with no place in the Christian community, until they mend their ways. And usually that is reflected in not taking part in the Lord's Supper when we share that together. But it is, even then, it is never a final move. The whole point is trying to get the person to listen and to change their ways. Remember, after all, how Jesus dealt with Gentiles and tax collectors. He didn't write them off. He wanted to win them in. And the aim is always, where discipline is involved, to restore fellowship that's been broken. But the point can be reached, says Jesus, where the person has to be, as it were, like a Gentile and a tax collector, excluded from the kingdom in practical terms for a while. We may find that teaching rather shocking. Jesus seems to talk here about exclusion. What happened to that great word inclusion, that mantra of modern society, which some say should also define the life of God's church? It's very striking to find Jesus talking here in this way, reminding us that every view, every lifestyle is not equally acceptable. We have to draw boundaries somewhere according to God's word. And only when a church both includes and excludes can it be a place of healing. in a broken world. Otherwise, it just becomes a wishy-washy gathering, no different, really, in its values and standards and practice from anything else. What then about verses 18 to 20? Well, they still are in the context of Jesus teaching us that sin in all its forms is obnoxious to God and a stench in his nostrils. The Bible doesn't expect Christian behavior from non-Christian people. It shouldn't surprise us if sin is rampant in the world round about. But our responsibility is to deal with it within the church, within the family, as we're accountable to one another. And verses 18 to 20 continue on that theme. They are puzzling. I think we'd all agree that. Commentators seem to agree that, but not 100% clear. But it does seem that they relate, even so, to this same issue of discipline within the local church, where Jesus says, "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Two chapters earlier, when Peter's just confessed Jesus as the Son of the living God, Jesus has gone on to say that what Peter would then bind or loose on earth will be bound or loosed in heaven. Meaning by that, that the gospel he preached or would preach and the other apostles too would have eternal consequences. Some would be loosed and set free by it as they responded in faith. Others would be bound by it. In other words, hardened in their stubborn resistance to the Christ who was proclaimed to them, as they teach the word of God and proclaim Jesus as the Son of the living God. Some are set free and some are hardened in their sin. Just as the heat from the rays of the very same sun will soften wax but harden clay, so the preaching of Christ has the same effect. None of us is neutral as we hear God's word. It softens some, but it hardens others. And the point is that God himself is active as human instruments teach his word. It's true of gospel proclamation through the apostles, and it's true in the life of the church. That, I think, is the point here in verse 18, 19, 20. The thrust of those verses is that the united mind of the church on a pastoral issue within the church has the backing of heaven. It will be done for them by my Father. Verse 19, if two of you agree on anything about anything you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. It is not an open-ended promise about the prayer of power of prayer. It's in the context of discipline. And verse 20, with that lovely familiar promise, where two or three are gathered in my name, is not just a quiet encouragement to the faithful, though it's often taken that way. I think of lovely Christian people, an elderly couple and a friend whom Sarah met on a clifftop in Pembrokeshire, watching a lovely sunset. And they discovered she was the vicar's wife back home, and so they got talking a little bit with her. She talked with them. Turned out they were lovely Christian people from the Methodist chapel down the road. And apparently the elderly lady said, we have our little fellowship, but the young people don't come. It's very sad, but the young people don't come. But the Lord says, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Now, that's wonderfully true, isn't it? That where there are just two or three, Jesus is present. But I don't think it's actually what he has in mind at this point. And the point rather is this, that wherever a church represented by the two or three is concerned enough to deal with godliness and address issues of godliness in its membership, Jesus himself is there and active. And we wouldn't want it any other way, would we? We wouldn't want him to be absent. In which case, may we have grace to live by his standards, the standards of the kingdom, and not those of the world around. Let's pray a moment together. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the realism and wisdom of this teaching that you give to us. We recognize our own failings in these things. We ask you to help us to do better. Help us, our fellowship, to be more and more kingdom fellowship, as it were. And help us, we pray, to want to do better, to be doers of the word, and not hearers only. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.